As was announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 37, Romans 8, 37, and it will be read from the New King James Version. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.
Good to be with you again this morning. Before I left on the gospel meeting, I got a couple of requests for sermons that a couple wanted preached. I thought that I would preach them on my return from gospel meetings. That'd make it a little easier for me. Traveling back, Janice and I traveled most of yesterday, and most of you know I was in Arkansas. That's a little bit outside of my driving range, about 11 and a half hours. Usually, if it's over 10, I'll fly. But on this occasion, Jan went down to Indiana, and she dropped me off last week and then picked me up yesterday. And so I really appreciate that. Cut my driving in half, doubled hers, but cut mine in half. But I really appreciate that. But I thought this would be a good time to preach one of these two sermons that was requested. This one I preached about 10 years ago in a gospel meeting here, I believe. More than conquerors, as you can tell by the scriptural reading. And turn your Bibles to that particular place that you just read from in Romans chapter 8. We'll read a few more verses in the immediate text. We'll begin reading at verse 31. And this is one of the most glorious passages, I believe, in all of the New Testament. But Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 31. Paul writes, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I stated, these are wonderful words that are very encouraging to those of us who are Christians. It obviously is dealing with the fact that we are conquerors in Christ. And to conquer simply means to gain or to overcome. It has to do with the idea of victory, of being victorious. And again, in Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we are. We're victorious over Satan and sin and over the world. And so as a result of that, now we know that we're heading towards glory. We're heading towards heaven. We sometimes sing the song, "Where the Soul Never Dies." And you might recall in the beginning of that song, there are words of victory. We sing, "To Canaan's land, I'm on my way." And you stop and reflect upon that. It's not that, well, I think I'm on my way to Canaan's land. It's not just, I hope that I make it, but I'm not sure I'm going to. Those would be words of defeat. We don't say, well, the road is too far or too hard to travel, and so I really want to make it to the promised land, but I'm not sure I'm going to. That's not what we sing in that song. To Canaan's land, I'm on my way. We sing with confidence, and we ought to sing with confidence because, again, through Jesus Christ, by the power of God, we are more than conquerors. We have victory. We have overcome, and we need to think like that. We need to realize that that is a reality. Paul, you remember, in And 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 14 said, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And we have studied many times before, if you have studied the book of 2 Corinthians, I'm sure it's been brought out about this triumph and what really that was all about. It was what they did in the first century and in that particular time frame. Whenever a general won a victory, he would be drawn towards the capital in a magnificent chariot, usually by two beautiful white horses. And going before him would be all of the loot that was gathered together in the victory. And usually the defeated general would be drawn behind him, and there would be people on either side of the streets that were praising him and complimenting him, sometimes throwing even flower petals upon him, and it was just a great scene of victory. And they call that a triumph and or triumphal. And that's the word that Paul uses here, because that's what we have in Christ. We have triumphed in Christ. Again, it's not because of our own power. It's not because of how great we are, but by the power of God, by the grace of God, and through and by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have gained the victory. And we need to realize that. We need to understand that we are conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Before we get into the body of the lesson, let's take a look at that just quickly. Hupernikao is the Greek word for more than conquerors. That all comes from this one Greek word. And it's really made up of two words. The first one is huper, which means over, above, or beyond. And that's a very important part of that particular Greek word. The emphasis is on the fact that this is over, above. This is beyond victory. Huper. And then nikao is the Greek word, and it means the second part of that. And it means to subdue or to get the victory. And I've pointed out through the years that this particular word is one that you're familiar with. It is a form of the Greek word nike, which we, of course, spell N-I-K-E and pronounce Nike. And you understand that company realized exactly what they were doing in that apparel, or at least they made a play on that particular word, because that little symbol that you see on the side of the shoe is actually the symbol for the Greek goddess of victory. And so they recognize, they want you to think, if you put on some Nike shoes, you're going to gain the victory. You're going to beat your opponent because it's all in the shoes. And, of course, that's what they want you to think. But that's the word, nike, and nikao comes from that. Now, again, you put those two words together, and you have not just a subduing, not just gaining a victory, but it's going beyond a victory. And so that Greek word really means to gain a decisive victory. And that's what Paul is saying here, that we're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. Don't we have to realize that? Shouldn't we realize that in Christ? Shouldn't we act like that and talk like that? We should let people know that's what we have in Christ. We should let those who aren't Christians realize if you just obey the gospel, that's what you can have in Christ. You can be a conqueror, and not just a conqueror, but more than a conqueror. And that's what we have in Christ. But how do we know that that is the case? How do we really know in this world that we live in that's full of trouble and full of sorrow and full of disappointment, how can we know as Christians that we can continue to be more than conquerors? And there's four things that Paul brings out in the passages, the verses that we just read, that we want to look at in the first part of this lesson. Number one, God is for us. Did you notice that in verse 31? Romans, the 8th chapter, and at verse 31 again, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And when we read that, we should right away understand how true those words are. Because there isn't any power that's greater than God. He is omnipotent and omniscient. He is the supreme being. And if you have God in your corner, if He's on your side fighting for you, it doesn't really matter what you come up against in life. You can be an overcomer. You can be a conqueror if God is for you. Turn with me over to the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 10, we have the conquest period. And really all of these chapters in Joshua, read several of them at least, read pretty much the same way. And we don't have time to read read all of it. It's just given the story of the conquest and how that the Israelites defeated the Canaanites and all of those who occupied the land that God was giving them. But I want you to notice how this reads, beginning in chapter 10 of the book of Joshua, and we'll begin at verse 31. And listen to this language and see if it doesn't put you in mind of Romans 8. Joshua chapter 10 at verse 31, it says, "And then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it as he had done to Libna. Then Oreb, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left nothing remaining. And then Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, and as he had done to Lachish. And Joshua and all of Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left nothing remaining as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it." You know, this sounds like a decisive victories, doesn't it? Every person was destroyed in these particular cities, these particular towns. It says at verse 38, and Joshua and all of Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all of its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. And he left nothing remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king. So he did to Debir and to its king. And so Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowlands and the slopes and all their kings. He left nothing remaining but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all of the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. Now, I want you to stop and think about something here. You've read that, I'm sure. You're familiar, at least, with the conquest period. But you remember how they arrived at this place. It's after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And you recall when they first got to the place where they were to go in there and take the land, just like they're doing now, that they had a lack of faith and they didn't go in and take the land as God had commanded. But instead, they sent spies into the land to check it out. And 10 of the spies, you remember they sent 12, one from every tribe, and 10 of them came back and said, "Oh, it is a wonderful land. It is filled with milk and honey. But there's giants over there. The sons of Anak are over there, and we can't go in there and take the land because we're like grasshoppers in their sight." And so they brought back an evil report. And you know how, again, God punished them for that, because only Joshua and Caleb said, "Oh, we're able, we can go in there and take the land." But the rest showed a lack of faith, and the people of Israel sided with the 10 evil spies. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And now you fast forward 40 years. And now here they are again. It's the same people, the different generation, but still the Israelites going up against the Canaanites. And the Bible says in a few different places that they're outnumbered by the Canaanites. That the Canaanites were superior in number. But we know just from a common sense standpoint, not only was there more of them, but we know they were giants. The giants were still over there. They were more powerful. They had more skill in warfare. They knew the layout of the land and all of that. They had every advantage. There is no way from a physical standpoint that the Israelites should be defeating one city after another. And the competition isn't even close, is it? I mean, they're going and destroying everybody, men, women, and children, everything devoted to destruction. They're making easy work out of it. How in the world is that possible? Well, verse 42 tells us. Verse 42 says, "And Joshua captured all of these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." God was with him. That's the key to the whole thing. God was with them. They were outmatched and outnumbered, but God was with them, and so they made easy work. They were more than conquerors because God was with them. That's what Paul says back over in Romans chapter 8, doesn't it? That's what he's emphasizing. What shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now someone may say, well, how can we be sure God is for us? And he tells us. Verse 32, he says, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's Paul's answer to how can we be sure? God didn't spare his son. You just stop and think about that. You think God did all that he did with his son? Prepare for him a body. We just partook of the Lord's Supper and we thought about those things, didn't we? How that God prepared for him a body so that he could become that propitiation and die for us on Calvary's cross. And God watched as his son went through all of that suffering, all of the trials he did, and then when he was finally hung on the cross, God watched him through the window of heaven go through all of that. And do you think God now is somehow going to turn his back on us? You think he allowed his son to suffer all of that just so that he could now begin to ignore us once we become his children? Of course not. This is Paul's answer. If God, who can be against us? How do we know God is with us and that he's for us? Because he spared not his son. And so God is with us. And if God is with us, we're more than conquerors. But he tells us something else. He says that we have been justified. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And that's really the key, again, to our success from a spiritual standpoint, which is the highest kind of success. When we talk about being more than conquerors, we're not talking about overcoming every difficulty of life as if we're never going to have problems and that sort of thing. Life is life. We live in a physical world with physical problems. And sometimes we go to our graves experiencing those physical problems. It's just life. The real victory is spiritually, is overcoming, as I said in the beginning, overcoming Satan and sin, overcoming the world and the sinful ways of the world, and having fellowship with God, the salvation of the soul. And we have all of that because we have been justified. We know from our study recently of the book of Romans that that has to do with being declared not guilty. And that's what we have. Before heaven's court, we have been declared not guilty. We've been acquitted. And that's wonderful, isn't it? It's like a human court of law. Whenever you're acquitted, you never have to worry about those crimes again, whatever it is that you have done. You don't have to worry about the police coming and knocking on your door and arresting you for those things that you did that you were acquitted from. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about standing before a judge once again on the basis of those same crimes that you've committed. You've been acquitted. It doesn't matter what happens going forward. They could find some piece of evidence with your fingerprints all over it. It doesn't matter. You've been acquitted. Some witness may come forward and say, you know, Don Wright, he did it. I saw him with my own eyes. Doesn't matter. I've been acquitted. I never have to worry about those crimes again. That's exactly the way it is spiritually. We have committed the crime spiritually. We have all sinned before God. But when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we were declared not guilty. And now you never have to worry about your past again. I know I'm not the only one here who has a shaky past. We all, not all of us, grew up in the church, so to speak. And we all have done things in the past that we're ashamed of. That's true about even those of you perhaps who were brought up in a home with parents who were Christians. We all have sinned and fallen short. But no matter how numerous those sins are, no matter how horrific they may be, you don't have to worry about them once you obey the gospel of Christ and you're justified. God remembers your sins no more. There could be drunkenness in your past. fornication in your past. There could be, you just named the sin, homosexuality, whatever the sin might be. Once you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you were justified, and you became, at that instant, you became more than a conqueror. And you say, well, I agree with all of that, but how can I continue that? Now, the point of it is, maybe I was justified. Maybe the blood of Christ did wash away my sins, and there's no maybe to it. It's exactly what happened. Well, I agree with that preacher, but I have sinned since then. And the truth is, we all have. Anyone who has been a Christian for any amount of time at all, since you've come out of the waters of baptism, you've sinned. And so how can we know that we're still more than conquerors? Even though we try, I hope there's no one here this morning who is living in sin. Now, if you're living in sin, then I'm not talking about you. You've lost your fellowship with God. You have to rectify that by repenting of your sin and asking God for forgiveness. But all of us here this morning, I don't care how good you are, how filled with piety you might be, we all fall short. We all let the flesh get in the way sometimes. And we say things we shouldn't say. And we do things we shouldn't do. We even think about things we shouldn't think about sometimes. And with that being a reality, how can we know that we're still more than conquerors? How can we have confidence in that? And it's in the very next point. Paul goes on to say that Christ makes intercession for us. That's found in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Don't think for a moment that the work of Christ died when he died on the cross, that he just stopped working for us. He continues to work for us. Paul says, yes, he is the one who died, but more than that, he's interceding for us. He's our divine attorney. And he's unbeatable. He's undefeatable. He's never lost a case. In all of these years since he died on the cross, he's never lost a case. Every single time a Christian sins against God and he or she repents of that and asks God for forgiveness, Jesus goes to the Father on our behalf. And on the basis of his shed blood and our willingness to repent of that sin, he pleads. He makes intercession for us. And it works every single time. He makes intercession for us. That's why we're more than conquerors. It's not because we're perfect. It's not because we never, ever sin. We all fall short. I've often asked audiences like this in Bible classes and things of that nature, do you think for a minute that if Christ holds back, if God holds back and doesn't send his son back for another month, do you think when Christ comes back next month, he'll find you perfect? Do you ever reason to yourself and say, well, if God would just hold Jesus back for maybe another year or two, I know a year from now I'm going to be perfect. Any of you think like that? Not if you're thinking correctly and humbly, and you understand that you're not perfect now. You won't be perfect tomorrow. You'll never be perfect because we let the flesh get in the way sometimes. John, in fact, said, if we say we have no sin, and he was writing to those who were Christians, if we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. We all sin, and so we all need help, and Jesus is the help. He makes intercession for us. So we can continue to be more than conquerors. But not only that. Finally, he says that Christ loves us. Look at verse 35 and the following verses again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And he goes on to mention several other things. Drop down to verse 39, the last verse of the chapter. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. And no wonder I said a while ago, these are some of the most glorious words in all of the New Testament. This is a reality, ladies and gentlemen, that Paul sets forth by inspiration. He's not having some emotional surge here. He says what he does by inspiration. It's revealed to him. He knows that it's true. He knows it by his own experience. We should know it by our own experience. There isn't anything in or out of this world that will ever stop God from loving us. And really, in this context, that's the way the love is traveling. Some people have debated over the years, is Paul talking about the love we have for God or the love that God has for us? In this passage, he's talking about the love that God has for us. The love that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. Nothing, Paul says, can separate us from that love. God loves us no matter what. That has always been the case. Remember in Romans chapter 5, when we were enemies, God loved us. That's when he sacrificed his son, when we were still enemies. That doesn't mean God's ever going to overlook our sin. If we persist in sin and live in sin, we're not going to go to heaven after a while. But I'm saying to you, and the point that Paul is making, God loves us every single day. When I wake up and meet a new day, I may not know about a whole lot of things. I don't know what's going to meet me on the morrow. I don't know but that friends and maybe even family will turn their back on me. But I know one person who won't. God won't. Because nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And as long as God loves me, it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what the world does. If God is for me and God loves me, and Jesus continues to make intercession for me, and nothing can separate those things from me, I know I'm more than a conqueror. And every single Christian should have the same feeling. But how do we live like we're more than conquerors? Let's spend just a few minutes this morning looking at three things along those lines. We are more than conquerors. There's no doubt about that. But how do we live our lives as if we're truly conquerors and more than conquerors? Three things very quickly. First of all, we have to live in Christ. That's the place where we must live as a conqueror. If you're visiting with us this morning, you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you can't conquer anything spiritually. We're only conquerors through the power of God, and that power is only realized in Christ. You need to obey the gospel. So you can overcome not just things in the physical realm, but you can overcome Satan and sin in the world. And you can only do that in Christ. And as Christians in Christ, we know that we have accomplished that. Why? Because, again, the blood of Christ. Paul said in one place, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. That's what we have. Redemption, that means to be bought back. And we're bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the price that it took to do that. But that's what we have. Where is it? He said, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're bought back. I like the illustration, I've given it many times before, of the individual who was walking in a large city before the Civil War, and he noticed a commotion going on in the midst of the city. So he went to check it out, and he got to it, and there was a big crowd there, and one man standing on one side of the crowd was a loud, boisterous kind of fella. He had the reputation of being the meanest man in town. And he observed the crowd. He did what a lot of people do, people watch. And he noticed on the other side of the crowd another man who was much more meek and humble, and he was by reputation the kindest man in town. And finally, the auction was to begin. And the auctioneer came out. And as he came out, he brought the first item to be auctioned off. It was a young lady. And her face was filled with fear. She knew exactly what was going on. And as you could probably predict, as the auction began, the mean, boisterous man, he began to put in his bids. He had his eye on this young lady. He wanted her as his slave. And again, her face was filled with even more fear because she knew the man by reputation. And the kind man saw what was going on, and so he began to put in his bids as well. And the price rose higher and higher. Finally, it was only these two individuals bidding against each other. And it got to the point where even the mean man thought the price was too high. So the kind man, the gentle man, he won the auction. And he went over to get his bill of sale, and he took it and started walking away. And the young girl started to follow him, and he looked behind him, and there she was. And he asked her, where are you going? And she said, well, I'm going with you. You bought me, so now I belong to you. He said, you misunderstand. He said, I didn't buy you to make you my slave. I bought you to set you free. She said, I'm free? Yes, you're free. You mean I can go wherever I want to go? That's right. He took the bill of sale and in block letters wrote F-R-E-E and gave it to her. You're free. She said, mister, no one has ever shown so much love and kindness and compassion towards me in all of my life. She said, if I'm free to do whatever I want to do, I choose to go home with you. And as the story goes with that, she went home with Abraham Lincoln, not as his slave, but as his willing servant. And you think about that in connection with redemption. Isn't that exactly, that's a wonderful picture of what happened to us when we were redeemed, when we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He paid the price. And in doing so, in dying on the cross, he showed more love for you and me than anyone who has ever shown before. More compassion and kindness, and our attitude ought to be just what that young lady's was. Lord, because you have done so much for me, because you have shown so much love and kindness, I choose to go with you. Not as a slave who has no choice of the matter, but as your willing servant. And now listen to me. That's where there's real victory in Christ. That's where you can live like a conqueror, more than a conqueror. Not when you just show up at a building like this and sit on a comfortable pew because you think you have to. Not because you read your Bible or pray just because you think God's going to get mad at you if you don't. But you serve God every day to the very best of your ability, because you know he loves you more than anybody else. And because you're mindful of all of that kindness that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. So you serve Jesus not because you have to, but because you want to. That's where there's real victory. That's where you're more than a conqueror. And then, number two, we show that we're more than conquerors by laboring for Christ. And I've often said that's the key to success, really, even in the physical realm. Work. Being willing to work. There's a lot of people who won't work in our society today. Our society is filled with people that just won't work. And I understand that we live in difficult times now, and some people can't work because they don't have a job to go to, and people have been laid off. We may have some even here been laid off at one time or another, and I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about those who can't work because of something physical that has happened to them. That's very real. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about individuals who just won't work. They can work. They even have some opportunities if they would look hard enough, but they don't want to work. They don't like work. They don't plan to work. We call them bums, don't we? And again, not people who have been laid off, that sort of thing, but people who just won't work. It's pitiful. Why Paul said that if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. But they're bums. That's what they are. Here's some spiritual bums. Brethren, unwilling to make an effort. We have spiritual bums in the church. People who won't work, not because they can't. Now we're talking spiritually. Not because they can't. They don't want to. They're not interested enough. Their focuses are on different things. Their priorities are mixed up. They just won't work. Spiritual bums. You know what the Brown Street Church of Christ needs? Same thing we needed last year and the same thing we needed 10 years ago. The same thing we'll need 10 years from now. Members who are willing to make an effort. That's what we need. That's what every local church needs. We don't need people who are perfect. And we've already emphasized, none of us are perfect. We don't need people that have all kind of ability and talent. We have some brethren here and sisters who have a lot of talent. That's wonderful. That's good to have. But that's not what a local church craves, what a local church has to have. There are some local churches that are thriving, growing in every way, and don't have anyone who is overly talented in a spectacular kind of way, but just people who are willing to work. And when the majority of members here, if we have that attitude, whether we're talking about evangelism or whatever it is, we're willing to help, teach a Bible class, do whatever talent you have, use your talent to the best of your ability. When you have a congregation filled with people like that, you're going to have a congregation that succeeds. And individually, you're going to be a conqueror. More than a conqueror. Because labor always counts. You remember all these passages with Paul? He said, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Philippians 1 at verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Colossians 1 at verse 27, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. I have this one thing we know about Paul. It was the fact that he was willing to work. He was constantly active. Those of you in the Wednesday night class that we just finished on the book of Acts, we know that through all of his missionary journeys, how he was just tireless. He was constantly working for the Lord. Why he was so successful as a Christian. We see it over and over again. Hebrews 4 at verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Notice now, you don't rest and then I think some of us, this is the resting period and later on we might do some work. No, you labor and then you rest. The rest that he's talking about is the rest of heaven. But if you want that rest in heaven, you better be working right now. We need to labor now. Revelation 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, said the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. You get out of concordance and you look up these words like labor, and works, that sort of thing. See how many passages will come up. A bunch of them. Because that's what it's all about. We give all praise and glory to God. We can't earn our way to heaven, but if you don't think that a church is a place to work, you don't understand the New Testament. Because over and over again, it's emphasized by the Spirit. We need to be working. We need to be toiling. And it's when you're working. It doesn't matter how many problems you're having in life. Doesn't matter how many mistakes you make. We all make mistakes. Some people don't work because they're afraid to fail. You don't think about that in Christ. If you're living like a conqueror, you just do the work that God has given you to do, and you'll be successful. You'll be more than a conqueror in Christ if you're willing to labor. And then one more thing, by leaning on Christ. And we certainly would be amiss if we didn't point that out, that the only way we can be more than conquerors in Christ is if we put our faith in the right one. If we put it in the right place. It's not ourselves. It's in God. It's in Jesus Christ. Listen to these passages that are familiar. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not on your own understanding. Trust in God. Trust in God's word. Put confidence in the promises of God. He won't let you down. Remember 1 Peter 5 at verse 7, casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. No matter what problems you have, Jesus is strong enough to take care of them. You cast your cares upon God. Casting all your cares. That's kind of interesting. It's singular. Just cast your care. Whatever care you have, just cast it upon Jesus. Upon the Lord, because He careth for you. One more illustration and we'll close. There was a fella who in his physics class, he had to give a report. And he was going to be judged on the accuracy, of course, of whatever subject he chose and how convincing he was in setting forth his argumentation. And he decided to do a report on the law of the pendulum. And so he started to set forth the law and to explain all of the physical aspects of the pendulum and how that if you release a pendulum, that it will of course arc, go to the other side and then come back and it will come up just short because of gravity and friction and all that, those sort of things. It will come up just short of the release point. And it will do that every single time. It's the law of the pendulum. And he gave about a 20-minute talk and even gave a short demonstration of it and everything. And he was very convincing. And he was going to get an A on his paper. The professor started to come up, but he stopped him and said he wasn't finished. And he walked outside with a few of his friends there in class and he came walking back in with the 250-pound pendulum. And they connected it to a beam that was going across the ceiling. And they put a chair up, or a table rather, up against the wall and put a chair on top of it. And he asked the professor, "Will you help me with this demonstration?" He hesitated, of course, but he finally decided to do it. So he jumped up on the table and sat in the chair. And the young man then brought that 250-pound pendulum, brought it right up to the nose of the teacher. And he let it go. And it swung across the room. And then here it comes back. And what do you think that professor did? That young man said, "I had never seen a teacher move so quickly in all my life." He jumped off the table. Why? He believed the law of the pendulum in theory. But in a real life situation, with that big old thing coming right at him, he lost confidence in that law. The truth is, he was never in any danger because that's the law of the pendulum. It can't go past the release point. In fact, will always come up just short. He believed it in theory, but not in real life. And I'm telling you, that's exactly the way we are in Christ in many situations. We believe it when we read it in the book. We believe it when the preacher is up preaching it. You shake your head. "I agree with all of that. And we're more than conquerors. And if God's with us, we can overcome anything." We believe it all until that pendulum starts coming right for us. We jump off the table. Because in too many of our minds, it's just theory. But the fact of the matter is, it's not theory. All of the promises of God are real. When He says He'll take care of us, He will. When He says He'll never leave us or forsake us, He won't. When He says He'll meet all of our needs if we seek first the kingdom of God, He'll do it. We just need to trust Him in real life. And that's the key of being more than a conqueror. John said, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" That's where you have victory. It's when you learn to lean on Christ. We have to live in Christ, labor for Christ, and then lean on Christ. And we're more than conquerors. It's not just theory. We should act like it. We have to live like it. But if we live like it, then we should act like it. We should talk about it. We're more than conquerors. We have victory in Christ Jesus. Paul assures us of that in this great text.
We just have to believe it and influence other people so that they might come to Christ and have the same victory that we have. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not now? Why not this morning? You can be a conqueror. You can overcome. You can defeat the devil. You can overcome sin. But you have to obey the gospel. Repent and be baptized. Paul, Peter said, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2 and at verse 38, you'll receive the remission or forgiveness of your sins. You'll begin to be a conqueror. And you can keep it up, but you first have to obey the gospel and get that sin out of your life through and by the precious blood of Christ. Won't you be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27, into his death, Romans 6 at verse 4? If so, you can have a relationship with God. It can start right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.